Thank you, Elizabeth. So we are beginning to come to the end of our series in 1 Peter under the overall heading, Living Stones, Living Stones. And we've had quite a lot about suffering, and we're thinking about suffering again today. This is such a big subject. It's so possible to say things that can be misunderstood over it, it's possible to say things that upset each other, I suppose, and it's something that's really good to be able to discuss, and that's not exactly what we're doing now. I'm saying some things to you. I'm saying some things that I think could form the basis of some very interesting and useful discussions. So the title for today is Sharing Messiah's Sufferings, and we're going to come to the passage in 1 Peter 4 and verses 12 to 19 in a moment. But I just want to start by saying suffering is a part of the human condition. And there are different categories of suffering. I am confident that all of us in this room have experienced several of those categories of suffering. We could think of a lot, you know, we could brainstorm on it. Injury or illness. Bereavement. Love and all sorts of love. I remember being dropped off at school by my mother and feeling the greatest ache in my stomach that would not go away. When I was 5, and it went on for a few years at school. Love as in romantic love. How many of us have had painful experiences? The suffering because of someone else's difficulty. The suffering which is the result of our own foolishness or failure. And the suffering that we go through that is no fault of our own, as far as we can see it or anybody else around us can see. And then there's deliberate suffering for clear purposes. I've gone through a degree of suffering over sport, but not as much as some of the people who I've played with who've wanted to go even further. Education isn't a joy for everybody who wants to go through with it for certain purposes. And what about defence of various forms? Defence that is war. And what about suffering to gain wealth? It's a wonderful passage in Job about mining, which is a pretty costly thing to do, but has its amazing rewards. And that's likened to searching for wisdom, which can be painful, but which has its reward. There is such a thing as suffering for enjoyment. That's, in my view, a tragedy. Some people who somehow get some sort of satisfaction or enjoyment out of making themselves suffer, maybe as a result of suffering abuse earlier in their lives. there's a perversity to that. And I think that it is helpful to have all of these things in our minds when we're reading 1 Peter. And both Elizabeth and Stee have quite rightly and clearly, I was really pleased to hear it, and pointed out that we don't suffer persecution in this country. Not in general. There might be odd examples of it, but we don't. And in today's passage, like other passages from Peter, he's continuing to write about suffering for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's doing this because he has a concern that the believers might give up, or they might need real support, or he knows they do need real support, comfort and help and strengthening in order to go through and continue with the suffering that they're experiencing. Peter himself, of course, is crucified. So he wants to encourage them to stay on course. And he wants to sort of look at their suffering in a way that will help them to stay on course as true followers of Christ. Hard as this is, he shows this suffering to be a wonderful privilege. So we're going to go into the verses. And then when we come out of them, I'm going to say some things that I think we can take away. Because if we just think, well, we don't suffer persecution, this is about suffering persecution, well, so what? You know, why are we looking at it then? What's it got to do with us? Well, I believe it does have to do with us. So I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. And then we're going to go through the verses as simply as we can. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So verse by verse, verse 12. The fiery ordeal, great phrase. It's the persecution that's being suffered by these guys. And Peter says it shouldn't be a surprise. Why shouldn't it be a surprise? Why might followers of Christ expect to suffer persecution? Simple. Because Jesus said they would. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Matthew 24, verse 9. You will be handed over to death, says Jesus. Great encouragement for his disciples before he'd even left them. You will be handed over to death, and they were. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. The offence of following Christ. And indeed, open persecution of the church began in its infancy, It was hardly born when followers of Jesus were being persecuted. Luke tells us quite a lot about it in the book of Acts. Following the stoning of Stephen, the Jerusalem church was completely broken up through persecution. And the result was that it was scattered. And Peter himself is writing to guys who have been displaced through persecution. And so here they are in a completely different area to the one in which they came to faith and grew up, because of their having to leave because of persecution. And Luke in Acts tells us, he tells us in several different times, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So the word of God spread, says Luke, and many people were added to the church. Somehow, this growth of the church went hand in hand with this persecution, and it's happening now among these people that Peter is writing to. They are on fire for Jesus, and they are being persecuted for it, and they are on fire for him. And Peter is stoking up that fire, encouraging them. So, verse 13, how should believers respond to persecution? They should rejoice. We can't think about this form of persecution without thinking of the cross. We sang earlier on, the cross has spoken, I am forgiven. And where we have this sort of suffering, this sort of persecution, the cross is speaking. And it is speaking loud and clear. And that is something to rejoice in, because it's going to make a difference in people's lives, and it is going to make a difference in the world, and it is going to make a difference in the cosmos. The suffering, the death of Christ, the cross, has a glorious purpose, a joyful outcome, which is for eternity. Victory over Satan, over sin, over death. The redemption of the cosmos, the coming revelation of Christ's glory, the coming in of God's kingdom. And Peter says, your suffering for Christ shows that you're part of this redemption plan. It's not an add-on. It's not a, because you're doing this, you're getting persecuted. This is a part of it. You're joining in Christ's suffering. That's not just a sentimental thing. It's an actual thing that is happening in the Middle East as these Christians spread out. They are part of God's redemption plan. There is always a transition from cross to resurrection. Hope. There is always hope for God's people. And true Christian hope brings joy in the very presence of any kind of suffering. It should be said loud and clear, suffering is not good in itself. But divine suffering overcomes suffering forever. Divine suffering marks the road to the realization, the coming in of the kingdom of God. And that is the most wonderful thing that human beings can know. So verse 14, being mocked as a follower of Christ shows that you're living in a way that identifies you as a follower of Christ. You know, sometimes I've heard it said, and probably several of you have too, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, could they bring up the evidence to convict you? Well, these guys, there was plenty of evidence to convict them. And this evidence amounts to their being followers of Christ, they're having the Spirit of glory and of God resting on them. Now, you know, I know that the majority of people, at least, maybe everybody in this room, actually loves the idea of God's glory resting on them. You know, most of us have experienced this in some small way. It's the most wonderful thing to have the sense of the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But there's no glory in suffering for wrongdoing, none at all. And neither is there any blessing in self-imposed suffering, because suffering is destructive in itself. In verse 16, we have a very rare use in the New Testament of the word Christian. And probably still at this time, the word Christian was being used in a derisory sense. It was ironic. It was meant as an insult. Oh, you Christian. You're one of those. Christian, Christ follower. Peter says, if someone uses this term on you, then this person is going to be somebody who recognizes that you're a follower of Christ. Same as we've seen before. Your life is showing that you're a follower of Christ. Oh, wow, you know, oh, you can see it. Can you actually see that I love Jesus? That's, you know, that's the response that's appropriate for somebody who really does love Jesus. I'm showing enough evidence that you know I'm a follower of Jesus. To be accused of being a Christian was something to take great pride in, because your life is speaking Christ, really speaking Jesus over everything. How much is that evidence out there over our lives? Now, verse 17 and 18 are a bit tricky. It's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We've not got much time to go into this. I'm just going to tell you, the verses might be here. Zechariah 13, 7 to 9. Has something interesting to say, and it's likely that Peter has this in mind. It talks about it feels as though it's really talking about the suffering of Christ. And then it sort of says his followers, following his suffering, will also suffer. Hebrews 12 has something to say about this as well. And not the verses that I gave to you, Pete, actually. I might have mentioned those earlier and I didn't. But Hebrews 12, and I could have quoted this, which can go up. Jesus himself, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. But then further on in that chapter, having... obviously, the writer to the Hebrews, he's talking about the same issue of persecution. He talks about enduring hardship as a discipline. And the idea that through having difficulties, we become more Christ-like. We read about the Father's love showing itself in correction. And I think that this verse is talking about that sort of thing, the sort of sense in which we as believers, we might expect there to be some difficulties in our lives that really enable us to grow. But if we come under this sort of experience from God as his believers, because he loves us, Peter says, what about those who don't obey the gospel? They're in quite a different category. And then he quotes Proverbs. Of course, he quotes from the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament. We don't use that. We have a version that translates from the Hebrew. And the proverb that he refers to says, if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, you know, if those who are following God go through difficulties and come under in any way God's sort of judgment, then how much worse it's going to be for those who are outside of righteousness. And that tells me there's none righteous in God's sight. That's why Christ dies. It is hard for the righteous to be saved. It's absolutely impossible without the gospel. Through the gospel, we find salvation. We're all accountable to God who has so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the implication there, that without believing in him, we perish. We don't have everlasting life. And I say that out of this love of God, we can be confident that God will see justice done. I used to know in school that if I couldn't deal appropriately with things that were going wrong, everything would fall apart. Everybody needed to see that justice was done when wrong was done. And the person who'd done the wrong needed to recognize that there was a justice in the punishment. And everybody else needed to see that that was right. And truly wise leaders know how to do that. And God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he knows how to execute judgment rightly. And he does it out of love. It's not another side of God's character. It comes out of his love. You cannot love a community of people without seeing that justice is done for everybody. Well, there's a few thoughts on those verses. They're a bit like bottomless pits. Plenty to discuss. And verse 19 finishes the section in which Peter says, so as true followers of Christ, it's God's will that we suffer in his name. It just must be, because we're followers of Christ, that's what will happen. Jesus knew it. But when we do, we simply commit ourselves to him as Christ did. And Peter's already said this. There are lots of cross-references to Peter that we could use. It takes time to do cross-references, doesn't it? I'm just going to go to this one. 1 Peter 3 And verse 23, I hope I've got it. No, I haven't got it. Is chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to what it says about Jesus. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Well, Jesus entrusted his situation to God and took no action. There have been great people in the world who are not directly professing Christians. Think of Gandhi. He took his inspiration from Jesus and the way that he met suffering. As true followers of Christ, we just commit ourselves to God. And we continue to do good. Good and God are different by an O. Good has two, God has one. We continue to live godly lives, good lives that glorify him. Now, I just want to finish this section off with a few thoughts. Firstly, I want to say Peter's teaching was amazingly effective. Amazingly effective, and other writers who were writing into these situations. There are various books that we can read about the courage with which early believers actually did face suffering and persecution. I have some, I could lend you some if you're interested in reading. There is no doubt that this actually was a very important aspect of the way in which the Christian faith grew and spread. It was almost a necessary, essential part to the spread of faith. And it spread and had such influence. And much of this was the way in which Christians were willing to stand for their faith against persecution that Christianity became the state religion of Rome. And, you know, some of us say, that's a pity. In a very real sense, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. It's just true. Through those who suffered, millions came to see Christ himself. They saw Christ in those who were suffering. It's so inspiring. And people were inspired to be part of these days. And there were many who counted it, really did count it a joy to die for Christ. You know, you can actually read about them doing it. In fact, I believe it's true to say that one of the outworkings of this was that when persecution came to an end, some Christians were so committed to Christ, so willing to do anything for him, that they were disappointed that there was no persecution for them. And so they brought on their own suffering. And you can read about the Desert Fathers and early Christian lives of people who did all sorts of things to bring suffering on themselves. It's how monastic life developed. And I have great admiration for many people who were involved in these things. But, as I said earlier, I don't think that self-inflicted suffering is right. Suffering is never good in itself. We shouldn't wish persecution on ourselves from the outside. We should be inspired, but we shouldn't wish it on ourselves. We can be fully committed as followers of Jesus without having to suffer in this way. But I want to say that I believe there is a danger that we can be flabby Christians. What I mean is, it's very easy in our Western Christianity to develop the idea that we shouldn't suffer at all. There's a sort of tendency for us to expect that because we're followers of Christ, everything will go well for us. That God will solve all our problems. So we escape human suffering that is part of everyday life. In relationships, in physical and mental health, in employment, in housing, and in other things. And I am not saying that we shouldn't expect and pray for God to do things to relieve us from our suffering. I think we should. I believe, as we do in Glendale, in the possibility of miracles, in the possibility of healing. I believe that God is a compassionate God and that Jesus died to put an end to all suffering, and we'll see that realised one day. But we must never think or expect that there is anything wrong with our faith or with God if he doesn't jump to sort us out. And sadly, many of us can think of people who are in that position. And sadly, leadership of churches can be responsible for creating the environment in which people think like that. I have been more blessed in my life and continue to be blessed by people who are going through difficulties and who face those difficulties somehow with real faith and a sense of joy and hope. And I could give you lots of examples. I am so much more blessed by those people than I am by those who've got stories of miracles. Because when I hear a miracle, I think, so why isn't so-and-so? Why isn't so-and-so? Why aren't I? Why isn't my sister? Those thoughts can sneak in. You rejoice still, of course you do, over miracles. And we should do. But for me personally, I get help and inspiration from those who persevere under suffering and don't see God's intervention. So, as we go over passages like this, what do we do with them? We use passages like this to remind us to pray for fellow believers who are suffering for their faith, as Elizabeth did this morning. How many of us can put names to people? How much do we care? Now, Catherine works for Open Doors, which is a Christian organisation that publicises, not altogether, some cases, that looks at cases of persecution that there are in the world, encourages people to pray. We can talk to Catherine and get information. We need to use her to speak to the church too. We can use a passage like this to test our own faith. I bet you say to yourself sometimes, how would I react if I was persecuted like this? How would I react if I was? It's a jolly good question to ask, you know. And it's jolly good to be told that we're not persecuted like this. So we get that straight and we think, okay, how would I react if I was? A passage like this should enable us to reflect on our own position and the opportunities we actually have to share faith. And we should ask ourselves, are we taking full advantage of our freedom? Or are we choosing to suffer because we want a better job and we want a better degree or whatever, whatever, whatever? Does that come first? How are we using our freedoms as followers of Christ? And finally, here's one more. I think it's interesting to ask myself how Peter might write to me to help me to reflect on my suffering and sadnesses and see how they can be turned into opportunities to strengthen my faith in Christ and to be more effective in fulfilling God's purpose and bringing in his kingdom. And you know, maybe there's a letter to be written to Glendale Church, to all of us. Okay, I know that, you know, you're suffering this, you're sad about this, you'd like this to happen in your life. Well, just reflect on that. Reflect on it in the light of letters like this. Reflect on it in the light of the suffering of Christ. On you as being responsible and part of the bringing about of God's purpose in our world. And see if it affects our living. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, the multidimensional nature of your word. It is so rich, it suffers exploration, and yet it brings us simple messages. Help us, we pray, to take on board things that you say to us through your word, things that you're saying to us this morning. Help us to be part of the suffering of Christ in our way, whatever that means, so that we are the part of the fulfillment of your purpose for Newbury and Thatcham and for your world. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.